So this is a continuation of a sermon that I gave 2 weeks ago about giving correction. Obviously, the Bible says a great deal about correction, and we spent a little bit of time 2 weeks ago talking in a sermon entitled The ABCs of Giving Correction. Received a lot of feedback, so I want to thank everyone for all the feedback. I want to thank everyone for their input. I would like to spend just a couple of seconds and recap what we talked about those 2 weeks ago for those of you who weren't there, and also to serve as a tie-in of where we're going in the future. I told you I'd be giving two sermons, one on receiving correction and one on giving. So we've already done the giving correction. Today we're going to talk about receiving. But let's go back and review a couple of things about correction from the sermon 2 weeks ago. Point number one was to consider where correction comes from and who gives it. And you'll recall we discussed that ultimately correction, being made right, comes from God Almighty. One of the highlights of my week this week, in addition to everything else we had to do, we had dinner plans with somebody, had to cancel that. That was unfortunate. But one of the highlights of my week was I was able to actually, I'm in the process of counseling somebody for baptism over the phone, long distance baptism counseling. And what's interesting about it is this person has finally come to realize he's grown up in the church his entire life, but he's wondering where this desire to try and do the right thing has come from. Where's this desire to obey God? Where does it come from? Why am I more aware of sin now than I was before? And I explained to him, I said, look, the fact of the matter is that God the Father, God Almighty, is in the process of restoring a relationship with you that you broke. God is in the process of bringing you into his family. He's in the process of making you right. And he started to cry. And I said, look, that wasn't meant to hurt your feelings. He said, no, it's overwhelming to think about the fact that God Almighty cares enough about me to actually reach out and bring me towards him. I said, you know, you've known the truth your entire life, but only recently have you had a desire to do the right thing. Only recently has that urge, that inspiration to do what God wants been in your mind. I said, where's that come from? So God is in the process of correcting us. He is our Father, and every father who loves his sons will correct them. Every father who loves his daughters will correct them. So point number one was, what is correction? It is to make us right, and where does it come from? It comes from God. God corrects us, though, through a number of things, doesn't he? He corrects us through his word, and we read 2 Timothy 3:16, which teaches us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for correction. So the Bible itself is a tool that God uses to correct us, to make us right. So we find that the Bible is something God uses to correct us. God can correct us through his ministry. So the speakers who speak here in the lectern, I've urged them over and over again, your responsibility is to teach God's people his word. Let God's word correct them. If we set out to correct them, we're trying to do God's work. Let him do the correcting. You preach the truth, you show them what God's word says, and if somebody's doing something contrary to that, let God motivate them to see that. So God can correct us through his ministry. God can correct us through his word. God can correct us himself. He does it through others, through our brethren. Now, whenever you've been corrected, and you know how it goes. You're sitting there doing something. The phone rings. You pick it up. I need to talk to you about something. Okay? And then we need to talk. Okay? And then they tell you what you did wrong, or whatever the case may be, and they point out to you something that you did incorrectly. And then you have to sit there and deal with it. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is how to receive that correction. So God can use his word. God can use his ministry. God can use our brethren to correct us. God can use dumb animals to correct us if necessary. But God can also use circumstances. God can use circumstances to correct us. Think about the example of ancient Israel. Why did Israel have to go into captivity? Why is Israel, again, going to go into captivity? To correct them, to to humble them, to make them right. Point number two, the second point that we talked about. So we talked about the fact that correction comes from God. Who gives it? God, his ministry, his word. And if necessary, he could do it through a dumb animal like he did with Balaam's donkey. And then also we talked about the fact that we are indeed our brother's keeper. We have the responsibility to look after our brother. We have a God-given responsibility to look after our brother. And there are times when we need to go to our brother to correct him. All right, and then point number two, we ask the question, which is more important? How it's done or why it's given? Which is more important, how you are corrected or why they're giving you the correction? Now, I gave the sermon twice last time I gave it. I gave it in Central New York, and then I gave it here. And I gave it in Central New York, and one of the people there mentioned to me, it's saying, it's not a matter of which is more important, because one and the other are equally important. One actually drives the other. Why you're giving it will determine how you give it. How you give it doesn't necessarily mean you're doing it for the right reason. You can do it the right way, but for the wrong purpose. But if you're doing it for the right purpose, it doesn't really matter how you give it. Which is more important, how it's given or why it's given? Remember, correction is an act of love. It is just as hard for the brother to go to somebody else and correct them as it is for you to sit there and take it. And when you're sitting there receiving correction, out of love and respect for God Almighty, you better treat your brother the way you should. Now, that's just a hint about what's to come in this sermon when it comes to receiving correction, right? We better consider carefully how we treat the person coming to us to correct us, because that person is acting on behalf of God Almighty. Number three, the third point we talked is we talked about how to give it. And so we went through the three main points. The three main points were we need to consider ourselves. Galatians 6, verse 1 says, we who are spiritual have a responsibility to restore others, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. So we have a responsibility to consider ourselves. I used a 2x6, I think. Was it only a 2x4? All right, so I couldn't even find my 2x6. But the beam that is spoken of in the Bible, the beam is actually a beam that you hang city gates on. So we're talking a 12x12 or a 14x14 or a 48x48. We're talking about a beam in your eye trying to pull a splinter. And here's the splinter from last time, still here. Pulling a splinter out of somebody else's eye. Now, if you had this in your eye, you'd know it. I mean, that's a big splinter. But if you had a beam in your eye, would you be blind to it? We are, aren't we? Sometimes we ignore the fact that we have problems. Here we are trying to fix somebody else's problems, and we ignore our own. The Bible says that until we acknowledge the fact that we are flawed, we can't go and help somebody else. If we're not working on our faults, how dare we? How dare we think that we have the right to help somebody else with theirs? If we're not working on our own, how dare we think we can help others with theirs? We need to consider our brother. Point number two of this three main points, we need to consider our brother. Why are we correcting them? Is now the right time? Am I the right person to give this correction? It goes right back to what I talked about a few minutes ago about time and judgment. Is this the right time to address the issue? Are our feelings and our sensitivity so raw that now is not the time to have this discussion? Or do we need to give it a little time before we can actually get together and discuss it? You know, we quoted Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, which talks about don't rebuke a scoffer, rebuke a brother. And we have to discern, is the person acting like a scoffer or not? And then lastly, we went through the process in Matthew 18. And remember, the process in Matthew 18 is between brethren. Not between you and your coworker, not between you and a neighbor down the street, not between you and some person that you argue with on the internet. Okay? The fact of the matter is that it's a process between brethren. And it doesn't always work, does it? Because the Bible says, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. It doesn't say when. It says if. Sometimes offense is so hard and so strong and so separating that restoration will not take place until Revelation chapter 21. Let me say that again for emphasis. Sometimes splits and fractures that happen between people are so severe and so difficult that that restoration will not take place until the world tomorrow. There's a time when it says that there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. The separation between you and a brother offended can be very, very strong. The Bible says it's stronger than city gates. So we need to be careful, brethren, in our conduct, in the way we deal with others, and the way we go and correct one another. So now that we've recapped what we talked about before, let's discuss the other side of the coin. Let's discuss what the Bible says about being corrected. Let's spend some time today, in the time that I have left, and discuss what the Bible says about correction. I have 3 points. Point number one, correction is good for us, not fun. Correction is good for us, not fun. Point number two, we'll look at an example of somebody who was corrected and accepted that correction. Now, we read through the story and we say, oh, yeah, that, you know, I knew that was going to happen because I know the person. But the person who had to go and correct him did not know how he's going to react. He didn't have the benefit of reading the Bible and saying, oh, I know how he'll respond. When you have to go to somebody very powerful and you have to tell them that they've messed up, you run the risk of possibly great loss. Point number three, the third thing we'll look at is we'll examine what we need to do to benefit from the correction. So point number one, correction is good for us, not fun. Point number two, we'll look at an example of somebody who accepted correction. And point number three, we'll examine what we need to do to benefit from the correction. Okay, so point number one, let's go back, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, this is a verse we read. We actually concluded last week with this verse, not last week, but 2 weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5. The first part of Hebrews chapter 12 is about, you know, we are supposed to, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race set before us. And we're told to consider him who endured hostility of sinners, lest you become discouraged in your souls. We have not resisted against bloodshed, striving against sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. You have forgotten. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the correction of the Lord. That's what the word chastening means. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. My sons, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. The word rebuked also means corrected. How many of us get discouraged when we're corrected? I know I do. Growing up as a kid, there was a sense of shame if somebody corrected you for doing something wrong. So you do get discouraged when you get corrected. But understand, God doesn't view it that way, and he wants us to stop viewing it that way. Okay, it says, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects, and he scourges every son he receives. If you do not receive, okay, verse 7 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, because what son is there that the father doesn't chasten? But if you are never corrected, of which all are partakers, you know what the New King James says? It says illegitimate. The Old King James calls you a bastard. If you are not corrected, you are illegitimate. You are a bastard. And God says, I don't want you to be discouraged by the fact that I'm correcting you. There's a purpose behind it because God loves us, right? Proverbs chapter 3, please. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Proverbs 3, verse 11 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. This is what Paul is quoting back in Hebrews chapter 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Now, I only have one son, and I delight in my son. And he will tell you, if you were to ask him, that he's been corrected at least once in his life. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. What is wisdom again? Wisdom is the fear of the eternal. And the man who gains understanding, what is understanding? To shun evil, to depart from evil. Blessed is the man who finds the fear of the eternal, and happy is the man who gains departing from evil. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. So here in this idea about wisdom, you find correction. In James, you find a discussion about trials, which are to perfect us, and you find wisdom. Wisdom and correction go hand in hand. Where one is, there is the other. The purpose of us being corrected is to be made right. The purpose of us being corrected is for us to gain wisdom, to help us depart from evil. Psalm chapter 6, please. Psalm chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6, verse 1. Psalm chapter 6, verse 1, a psalm of David says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me because my bones are troubled. Do not rebuke me in your anger because I am weak. Flip on over to Psalm 38, please. Psalm 38. Psalm chapter 38, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Psalm 38, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 38, verse 1 says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are festering and foul because of my own foolishness. So when God corrects us, we ask that God correct us in mercy and not chasten us in his hot displeasure. So what we're learning right now is that correction is not fun, but it's an act of love. Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. As I started studying this subject, I found out something interesting. The Bible doesn't say a great deal about how to receive correction. What it says a great deal about is what is the result of receiving correction. It doesn't talk about how to receive it. It talks about what the result of receiving it is. There's no process, okay? Sit there and listen until the person is done talking. Ask them if you can ask questions. Thank them for beating you up. There's no step-by-step process of how to receive correction. What the Bible says about correction is what the result of it is, okay? Notice Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is, say it with me, stupid. Stupid. He who hates correction. So when somebody tells you that you did something wrong and you hate it, you are. Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. Just over a couple chapters. Proverbs chapter 15. Notice verse 32. So what's the result of receiving correction? Well, if you don't, you're less than smart. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 32. He who disdains instruction despises himself. He who does not want to be corrected despises himself. But he who heeds rebuke gets what? Understanding. And what does Job chapter 28 tell us about understanding? It is to depart from evil. Wisdom is the fear of God. Understanding is to depart from evil. He who listens to rebuke departs from evil. So if you've ever been corrected in a message, if you've ever been corrected by God's word, if you've ever been corrected by the ministry, by circumstances, or by other brethren, if you take that correction to heart, you are in the process of departing from evil. If you don't take it to heart, you are... Okay, enough said. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 5. It's just fun to say stupid, right? Okay, especially if you're doing it with the right reason. Okay, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 5. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 5 tells us it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. I remember somebody telling me one time, what would you rather listen to? The song of fools on the radio or a sermon? Would you rather hear rebuke or the song of fools? The Bible says it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. And if you looked at the lives of most of the popular entertainers today, you don't have to look too far for a definition of a fool, right? Psalm 141, the 141st Psalm, Psalm 141. Psalm 141 verse 3. Set a guard. I think the King James says, set a watch on my mouth. So you do this, right? Set a watch on your mouth. Set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Notice verse 5. Let the righteous man strike me. Okay, now please, don't come up and hit me. All right, this is talking about correction. Let the righteous man strike me. It shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. It's like anointing. It's like being restored. It's like putting hand lotion or chapstick when your lips are really, really dry and they're sucking up all the moisture. How does it feel to put chapstick on? Well, when somebody corrects you, when a righteous man corrects you, it's the same thing. It's like anointing oil. It's like excellent oil. It refreshes. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it shall be his excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it, for my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Proverbs chapter 13. A lot in Proverbs, isn't there? Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18. Poverty and shame come upon those who disdain correction. Poverty and shame come upon those who will not receive correction. As a pastor, there have been times when I had to talk to somebody and I say, you know, you should stop doing this. Here's why, and so on. And then you find the next day that they went ahead and did it anyway. Now that person disdains correction. They wouldn't hear it. What does the Bible say? He who disdains correction despises his own soul. Oh, sorry. This is wrong verse. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18. Poverty and shame come upon him who disdains correction. He who regards a rebuke will be honored. He who regards a rebuke. How do you receive correction? The Bible doesn't say how, but it says, if you do, you will be honored. The result of correction ultimately is that you'll be honored. Okay, chapter 17, Proverbs chapter 17. We're almost done. Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 10. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 lashes on the back of a fool. Because a rebuke to a wise man will change his way of doing things. 100 lashes on the back of a fool will cause 100 welts, and that's all. And then the one that you all knew that we had to turn to, Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. And I saved this one for last because in my counseling with David over the phone, he said, you know, I keep asking God to show me things. He says, and I always have to ask God, please be kind. Be kind. Be merciful in showing me my faults. And of course, you know as well as I do that God is very kind in the way he shows us our faults. He doesn't overwhelm us. He's not bashful about showing us the things that we do wrong, but he doesn't overwhelm us either. Jeremiah chapter 10, starting in verse 23. Jeremiah 10, verse 23 says, O Lord, I know that it is not in man. I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, verse 24, if you get nothing else out of this sermon except for this one verse, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. That's the same thing that King David said twice in the Psalms, not in your hot displeasure, lest you bring me to nothing. So, what does the Bible say about correction? Correction is good for us. The result is that we are honored. The result is that we'll have understanding. The result is that it'll be effective. It's like anointing oil. The result of being correction is that we change and we become a more correct person, a more right person, closer aligned with God. Do we need to receive correction? Absolutely. If not, we despise our own souls and we are, last time I'm going to say it, stupid. Number two, an example. Let's look at an example of somebody who received correction. You know exactly where I'm going to go as soon as I start quoting a couple of words. 2 Samuel chapter 11, the example of Nathan going to King David. Did Nathan know that King David was going to repent? No, he did not. Do you know why? Because for 9 months, at least 9 months, the sin had been going on. Nathan came to David to tell him that he was doing something wrong, and he had no guarantee from God that David was going to take it well. 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, along with all Israel. They destroyed the people of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Verse 2. It happened one evening that David arose from his bed, so this is late, and he walked on the roof of the house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, oh, that's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and so she sent and told David, saying, I am with child. David, of course, conspired to cover up his indiscretion by having Uriah come back and encouraging him to go and sleep with his wife, assuming that he would have sex with his wife, that a child would be conceived, and that everybody would think that the child was Uriah's child. It didn't work that way, because Uriah was an honorable man. So skipping down to verse 22, a messenger came from Joab and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us, and they came out into the field, and we drove them back as far as the entrance to the gates. The archers shot from the wall of your servants at some of the king's servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. Oh, and by the way, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Which, if you read the previous verses, is exactly what Joab told the servant to say. David said to the messenger, verse 25, "This is what you shall say to Joab. Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it." And so encourage him. Verse 26, "When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband," and that's the mourning period was 40 days. "And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her into his own house. She became his wife and bore him a son." But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You think? What was wrong? Well, adultery. What else? Lying. Murder. Right? Conspiracy. I mean, the list goes on and on. And it said that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Verse 1, chapter 12. "The Lord sent Nathan to David." How'd you like to receive that letter from God? "I want you to go to the king, the most powerful man in the land, and tell him his sin." Talk about guts. Talk about faith. Talk about chutzpah, or whatever it is you want to call it. Nathan had the whatever it took to go and confront David. "The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he," Nathan, "came to him, and he said to him," you can imagine, here's King David in his throne room, all of his court standing around, all the, you know, hundreds of people, thousands of people waiting to come before David, all the people who were coming because they were given the opportunity to have an audience with the king that day. There's a line of people waiting to address the king. Finally, David looks down the line and there's Nathan, so he gets through all of his business. Nathan walks up and stands before him and says the following, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, it drank from his own cup, and lay in his own bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man." It doesn't say David's anger was aroused. David's anger was greatly aroused. Now, what would have happened if David didn't repent? That great anger would have been directed towards who? Nathan, the one who told him this story. It says, "David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" Now, you can imagine David's doing it like this. This is what's going to happen to the man. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.' Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your own. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you've despised me.'" That took gumption to say that. Would that you and I had enough guts to be able to deliver that kind of news. "You've despised me, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversary against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now, he is saying this to David in the court before all of the kingdom. Now, everyone knows, and throughout all of history, everyone has known David's sin. The Lord, Nathan, so David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Even though you know, like you just said, the man who done this deserves to die. "You shall not die. However, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die." So David's sin caused the death of a child. And if any of you have ever lost a child, you know what that pain is like. David's sin caused the death of a child, the child of the woman he loved. So David wasn't the only one who suffered. The child wasn't the one who suffered. Bathsheba suffered as well. And she did nothing wrong. Well, could she tell the king no? The child who was born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Now you read on in the story, what you find out is the child does die, and David goes on. He again has sex with Bathsheba, and a child is born named Solomon. Nathan comes, and there's no record of Nathan coming back until after that happens. So for 9, 10 months, 11 months, 12 months, however long it is, Nathan comes back and says, "The Lord loves Solomon, and his name shall be Jedidiah," which means loved of the Lord. So here's an example of a person who received correction. A public, humiliating, it would be humiliating to anyone, correction. He acknowledged his sin. There were consequences to be paid as a result of his sin, but he repented and he accepted it. What about you and I? When somebody comes to us in private and tells us that we've done something wrong, what's our reaction? What's our reaction? Point number three, the steps to take when corrected. What do we need to do to get the most we can out of correction? Here's where I'm going to go through step number one, step number two, step number three, right? I have five steps, and I've misnumbered them in my notes. Point number one, when someone is starting to correct you, when you know that this is a correction, say a quick prayer. Point number one, say a quick prayer. What would you pray for? Somebody comes, sits down next to you at church and says, "I need to talk to you about something," and then they start unloading, and you know that they're coming to you about something that you've done wrong. How long does it take for you to sit there and in your mind ask God to give you the ability to deal with this correction? How long does it say, "God, please give me patience. God, please give me wisdom. God, please help me to hear what this person is trying to say. God, please help me apply what it is they are saying. Please help me to love the person enough who came to me and talked to me." Say a quick prayer. Point number two, hear the person completely. Hear the person completely. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13 says this, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame." You know what happens sometimes? Proverbs 18, verse 13. You know what happens sometimes? Somebody comes and they're going to correct you and they say something wrong, or they get a date wrong, or they get a fact wrong, and all of a sudden you jump on that and you derail the whole process of them telling you what you did wrong. The point isn't the facts. The point is the result. And you're trying to protect yourself by deflecting what they're bringing to you. Listen to everything they have to say. Don't listen for the details and get so caught up in those that you miss the point. if God inspired the person to have enough courage and enough guts to be like Nathan and come and tell you something that you've done wrong, give the person the benefit of God's Holy Spirit and be patient and hear them out. I can't tell you how many times I haven't done that. How many times has somebody out of love and concern for us come and tried to talk to us and we shut them down before they even started? Give the person a fair hearing. Point number three, remain humble. Remain humble. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. I said at the very beginning of the sermon in beginning that one of the hardest things for a Christian to do is to give and receive correction. The real test of your Christianity, the real test of your conversion, the real test of your desire to serve God is your ability to give and receive correction. Point number three, remain humble. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel. He has to be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So the correction is given in humility, and it has to be received in humility. Servant of the Lord must not quarrel. That doesn't mean just ministers. You and I, every one of us, are servants of God, and we must not quarrel. We need to be gentle to all, able to teach, to be patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses, having escaped the snare of the devil and having been taken captive by him to do his will. Point number four. So after you've said a mental prayer, after you've listened to the person completely, after you remain humble during the correction, point number four, thank God for the correction. And if at all possible, thank the brother. Thank God for the correction. And if at all possible, thank the brother. It's not easy to do. It is not easy to do. It's not easy to go right there and then to say to them, thank you. You were right. I was wrong. You know what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. It says, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And do not quench the Spirit. In everything give thanks. When you're being corrected, give thanks. Give thanks to God who sent it to you, and if at all possible, thank the brother. Maybe then isn't the time. Maybe right then when they're talking to you, you're too hurt, or you're too embarrassed, or you're too shamed, or you're too shocked that your indiscretion or whatever it was, it had an impact. But at some point, you need to go back and thank them for having the guts to come and talk to you. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. You all have been with Monica and me for 20 years now. For 20 years, we've been coming to Buffalo for church. Most of you at one time or another have had to talk to me about something I've done to you. It takes guts to do that, and I am so grateful that you had the care for me that you were willing to do it. Point number five. If the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't, keep it handy. What if the person's correction is not entirely accurate? What if it's mostly true? Or partly true? Or 25% or 10%? If the shoe fits, wear it. If the correction applies, apply it. I'm going to be like Khrushchev now. We will bury you. No, I'm not going to do that. That's a historical reference to all the old people. Okay. If the shoe fits, wear it. If the correction applies, use it. I didn't ask her permission, but I'm gonna use her as an example. There's a young lady in our congregation. And she and I had a pretty severe communication breakdown, and it was entirely my fault. She had the guts to go to another minister and tell him. She said, I have a problem with my pastor. We're at odds. And he asked her who it was, and she said, Mr. Lord. And this guy happens to be a friend of mine. And he was shocked that I would be so... He doesn't know me as well as he should. But she went to another minister, and she asked for counsel and advice on how to deal with the situation. To me, she has just as much courage and guts as Nathan did. If the shoe fits, apply it. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18 simply says, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18, we read this already. If the shoe fits, wear it. If it applies, apply it. If it's only partly applicable, apply it. If it's not applicable right now, but will be in the future, keep it handy. What good is correction? It changes us. It improves us. It makes us more like God. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction. But he who hears a regard, he who regards a rebuke will be honored. The Bible doesn't say how to receive correction. It says if you do pay attention, you will be honored. We're living at the end of the age. In the not-too-distant future, Jesus Christ will be returning to this earth. Why are we going through a whirlwind right now? Why is it that the pre-Passover and post-Passover and pre-feast trials and post-feast trials never seem to abate? Why? Because before the time of the end, the people of God will be tried. Because Satan knows that he has a little time, and he is trying to wear down the saints. He's trying to wear you down, brethren. He's trying to get you discouraged. But I also want you to know that the correction is not just coming from Satan. Please notice Revelation chapter 3. At the end of the age we're living in, we're living at a time when the Laodicean attitude is most prevalent. That lukewarm, lackluster, self-sufficient attitude. Notice, please, Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. To the angel, the messenger of the church, the city of Laodicea, write, these things says the Amen, the truth, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I need nothing. And you don't know. You don't know that you're actually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. God says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, God's word, that you may be rich, and white garments, righteousness, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And I urge you to anoint your eyes with salve so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If you are being corrected, if you are being rebuked, if you are being chastened, God says it's because I love you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent.